Hello, I'm Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here at Cedar Ridge. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Today, we're going to begin a brand new series. It's called Uncomfortable Conversations with Jesus. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four of many conversations that Jesus had with people that were really quite uncomfortable. Sometimes people came to Jesus trying to attack him or trick him, and Jesus's response created a level of discomfort. Sometimes Jesus proactively challenged people. Sometimes those were people who were self-declared enemies. They were sometimes friends of his, sometimes his followers even. And he kind of upped the ante and took the agenda to them when he felt like issues were really important. He would sort of have an intensity about him around things that were important to Jesus. So we're going to see different examples of those as we go through each week. And I think we've got to ask ourselves, are we prepared to be uncomfortable? I think for most of us, probably as followers of Jesus, or people who view ourselves as spiritual or religious in some way, a lot of our spirituality is centered around a desire for comfort. We seek comfort from our spirituality. And there's nothing wrong with that. And Jesus obviously had many comforting words and many comforting concepts for us and for the people of his time. But I think we've got to recognize that a lot of what Jesus did was sort of upset things, disturb things. We're going to see that in each of these stories. So are we prepared to be made uncomfortable? You know, perhaps we're in a place of complacency, but we don't realize it, and Jesus might challenge us that way. We might be seeking comfort about something, and we're going to hear a challenge back to us from Jesus because the reason we're uncomfortable is we need to see something about ourselves, just brushing over that with comforting words is not going to help us really get to the truth. I'm actually reminded of the time when I had a conflict with somebody. It was a difficult conflict, and you know, I felt that person was in the wrong. Obviously, you know, that's what we all think, right? And it was kind of disturbing to me, and I felt very hurt by it. And so I went to a really good friend of mine, close friend of mine, to share what had happened with them. And really, I was seeking comfort. I wanted them to agree with me. I wanted them to say, you know, that's terrible what they said. It's terrible what they did. I wanted them to be on my side. But this was a really good friend because they weren't offensive at all. But what they asked me some questions and said, you know, one of them in particular was, you know, do you feel that it's more important for you to be right than to preserve this relationship? And what they were getting at, I think, was that the part of the reason I was so offended was because there was a strong need in me to be right, and that's not always healthy. It's one thing to be right; it's another thing to need to be right and to be seen to be right. And so that was really challenging to me. And so in my place of discomfort, I was able to look at myself a little deeper and recognize that tendency in my life and then, you know, spend the rest of my life trying to do something about it. I'm always a bit of a slow learner and it's slow progress. But this discomfort can give us opportunities to grow. And we have a choice about that, whether we go in that growth direction or whether we withdraw from it. So I think there's lots of opportunities in this series for us to grow. Let me give you three ways I think we could grow in this series. Firstly, we're going to listen in and sort of feel the uncomfortable challenge of Jesus ourselves. Each of these stories present challenging concepts, challenging conversations. So there's a direct challenge to us. If we put ourselves in the place of the person in the story who's encountering Jesus, all manner of things are going to get challenged in us. So, you know, let's sort of be open to that as we go through. I think also we're going to learn how to have a healthy conversation with people who make us feel uncomfortable. You know, I think we all have conversations that we're probably avoiding. Jesus didn't avoid any of those conversations. We tend to do that. We do it for all kinds of reasons. We don't want to be misunderstood. We don't want to fall out with people. Sometimes I think we wonder, you know, is it worth it? Because, you know, that person is probably not going to respond that well. And, you know, we just don't go there. It's just not worth our while. You know, another form of that, I think, sometimes is we have this sort of it's no skin off my nose kind of approach. Like, you know, we might not feel we have a stake in the argument even. And I think that's a huge challenge to us at the moment when we think about standing up to racism. Like, we could step back when we hear racist talk or racist action and think, well, it's not really my business, whereas it is our business, and we rather than avoid it, we can step into the discomfort of that. So I think we're going to learn how we might do that better and more courageously. You know, Jesus didn't back off. Jesus didn't compromise. Jesus didn't avoid difficult conversations. He was at times really intense, but always loving, always wise, and compassionate. So we're going to learn some of that. And then thirdly, I think we can learn how to respond better to people who make us feel uncomfortable or who challenge us uncomfortably. You know, I think if you're anything like me, you know, we have all kinds of tendencies that sort of buffer and keep discomfort at bay, or perhaps try and keep people who might cause us discomfort at bay. One of those is defensiveness. You know, we try to defeat the person who's challenging us with a good, rational, sound argument, so that they, you know, kind of deal with them and they're not going to come back at us. Sometimes I think we play the victim. You know, we can be very upset when people challenge us and feel like, you know, they were so offensive and so hurtful and so unkind. And that's a way we defend ourselves, because we put the onus on them being unloving rather than them actually saying something that might be true or helpful. We just don't want to deal with the discomfort. I think we also can be sort of, you know, a prickly or aggressive in our demeanor that keeps people at bay. You know, people might not want to challenge us because they know that we don't take that very well. And we can just keep a kind of hostile atmosphere around us, and people will back off, and people will decide it's not worth having an uncomfortable conversation with us, and we won't get challenged, and we won't have the feedback. And so, you know, I think we have to ask ourselves a question, actually, is if we're not having uncomfortable conversations, or put it another way, if other people aren't having uncomfortable conversations with us, then it could be because we're perfect. That's always one option. Probably not likely, but, you know, we could choose that if we want, that answer if we want. More likely, it's if people aren't having uncomfortable conversations with us, it's for something that we might be doing. So as we go through this, we might be able to think through that a little bit and just sort of sense, okay, maybe I'm defensive, maybe I'm too much of a victim, maybe I'm too hostile. I'm sure there's a myriad of other ways in which we keep people at bay. So, you know, I think there's plenty of opportunity for us to grow as we go through this series together. Today, we're going to look at a story, a wonderful story of Nicodemus, who was a powerful religious leader in Jesus's time, who comes to see Jesus and has a conversation with him. And we're just going to jump right into that. We're going to read from John 3, verses 1 to 21. So let's listen to the reading now.
Good morning, Cedar Ridge. I'm Sarah Clark.
And I'm Olivia Dixon.
And I'm Hubert Dixon.
This morning's reading comes from John chapter 3.
Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said,
Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.
In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.
How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked.
You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God.
So let's just talk a little bit about the context of this story. It appears in John's Gospel, and some important things to mention about it that will help us understand the story a little bit better, I think. John's Gospel was written, most scholars would agree, after the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It was the last Gospel of the ones that we have in our Bible to be written, probably towards the end of the first century CE, possibly as late as the early second century. What's significant about that is that Judaism had really changed a lot by that time. Rome had sacked Jerusalem, the temple had been destroyed, and so the sort of temple cult and the Sadducees and the political center of Judaism had been decimated. And this resulted in the rise of Pharisaical Judaism, who were out in the rural areas. The Pharisees were out there in the synagogues. And they were centered not around the temple, but around Torah, around scripture. That was their center. And you can't destroy scripture. You can't destroy books in the same way that you can destroy a building. So what persevered within Judaism was this Pharisaical form of Judaism, which eventually became rabbinical Judaism and led to all the different forms of Judaism that we have today. This put Christians, the early Christians, who were also Jews initially, and part of the Jewish movement, this put them in great conflict with Judaism, because firstly, the Pharisees in some way were vindicated. They were always saying, hey, if you don't follow the letter of the law, if you don't get your religion right, if you don't obey God, then calamity will happen. You know, they had a very sort of reward-based spirituality, you know. Do what God wants, you'll get blessed. Do what God doesn't want, and you'll be cursed. And so the fall of Jerusalem and the decimation of Judaism, in a sense, vindicated what they were saying. And they would point the finger to Christians and say, you're not true Jews. You're not doing the right thing. This Jesus is leading us astray. And so there was a lot of opposition of what became Christianity. And by the late first century, Christians or followers of Jesus were being thrown out of the synagogue. So there's a lot of tension and a lot of even animosity that's expressed, I think, in some of the ways that John's Gospel is written. Now, I think we have to be really careful about all this, because John's Gospel has a lot to say about religious authorities. We have this character, Nicodemus, who is a very powerful religious leader. He's in the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the council that eventually sentenced Jesus to death and handed him over to Rome, handed him over to Pilate. So he represents that religious authority. And some people would say, and I think at times fairly, that John's Gospel and many of the other Christian writings that we find in our Bible are anti-Semitic, they're anti-Jewish. I think we should be open to that uncomfortable conversation, right? I mean, that, you know, I think we should be prepared to discuss how human the Bible can be as well. And we need to be very careful in how we read it. But also, I think we should view it not so much as anti-Semitism, but anti-religion or challenging religion. And Judaism was the religion of Jesus's day. And so that's the context of the challenge. I think Jesus would be challenging Christianity, quite frankly, right now, if Jesus was around in the same kind of way. Religion takes on baggage. Religion becomes oppressive. Religion becomes a problem. And that's exactly what Jesus was challenging. John's Gospel is also full of theology. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have stories about Jesus doing this, that, and the other. In John, there's less of that storytelling. There's more, the Jesus's actions are really a prelude to him then giving some kind of sermon or discourse or long theological treatise. So it's very theological. And we have that in this story with Nicodemus, because at the beginning there's a conversation, but then as it goes on, Nicodemus kind of fades into the background and then disappears completely. We don't have any sense of how that conversation ended. And then we're just left with Jesus talking. And we're not sure who you're talking to now. Is it to Nicodemus? Is it to a crowd? Is it to us as the readers? But the point is theology, articulating truth. And so we're going to have to take note of that as we look at this story. And a big part of the theology is this sense of enlightenment, or the way the writer of John uses light and dark. It's interesting that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark. Now, that could be because doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. You know, there may be sort of some practical reasons for that. But it could be just in the way the story is told, that it's nighttime, because this whole sense of light and dark is that the religious leaders, people with power and privilege, are in darkness. They're blind. They can't see very clearly. Whereas Jesus is enlightened, and Jesus's followers, because they're following him, are being enlightened. They're coming to the light. Jesus is actually called the light a lot in John. He's the light coming into the world. So, you know, we have this sense of Jesus bringing light and shedding light on truth. And that can sometimes be very uncomfortable. Now, interestingly, I think for us, as we look at this story, there's some very familiar verses in it, right? So there's verses like be born again, you must be born again. There's the famous John 3:16 passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And those have kind of become part of our culture, not just within religious settings. We see, you know, John 3:16 in sporting events, in various forms, you know, people holding up signs, John 3:16, or, it's part of our culture. It's almost like people are treating it as it's the gospel boiled down into a nutshell. We also have, actually, I wasn't aware of this until looking for it, but there are signs of John 3:7, the section about you must be born again, that get held up at sporting events too. And we have, you know, that whole concept of Jesus saving people. Jesus saves is a slogan almost. I remember growing up as a kid, there were lots of jokes going around, you know, as a football fan or soccer fan, and people would say, Jesus saves, but so-and-so gets the rebound, scores the rebound. And there's, if you go to Anfield right now, which is the home of Liverpool, the team that won the Premier League, don't particularly like Liverpool, but they did a really good job this year. But they, there's a sign up on there somebody put up, which about Salah, their striker, and he gets the rebounds after Jesus saves. So, you know, it's kind of embedded in our culture, this whole section, and so very familiar to us. And you know, I think those passages have often been used, and we'll touch on this, in exclusive ways, in ways that keep people out. And we have to be really careful about that, because when Jesus challenges Nicodemus, I think he's challenging him about exclusivity, this issue that Christians, followers of Jesus, were being thrown out of the synagogues. They were being excluded because they believed the wrong things. They had the wrong practices. And that itself, I think, is problematic. For us, if we read into these passages another form of exclusivity, that it's you have to jump through these hoops, these new Christian hoops that Jesus set up in order to be accepted by God, then that seems to go against exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage. I mean, we could then be accused of exactly the same thing as Nicodemus was, or as the Jewish authorities were. So let's just look at this story in a little bit more depth. And, you know, what can we say that's uncomfortable about it? Well, firstly, Jesus seems to preempt the conversation. I don't know what you felt about that, but Nicodemus comes along to him and he says, hey, good teacher. He calls him good teacher. And you get the impression that, Jesus is sort of upping the ante. He's escalating the conversation. Now, I wonder what it could be one of two things that Jesus is doing here. One of many, but let's think about a couple of things he's doing in upping the ante and sort of escalating the conversation. He could be smelling a rat. He could be thinking, you're trying to, here you're coming along to me, and maybe you're trying to get me to calm down. You want me to, hey, we're not all that different, really. Just sort of, follow the rules and obey the rules and tone down your teaching and everything will be fine. It could be that, and he's smelling a rat. Or it could be that Jesus is just sensing in Nicodemus genuine inquiry, genuine openness. And he's seeing an opportunity, and he's wanting to save Nicodemus, if you like, from compromise. And he's saying, look, okay, I'm going to tell you the truth here. I'm going to give you what's the real issue. I'm going to give it to you now, and because I think you can come over to the other side, as it were. This Nicodemus is a fascinating character because he disappears in this story, as we say. We don't really know how this ends, but he appears twice more in John, and that's the only time he appears in the Bible. And on one of those occasions, he's on the Sanhedrin that is judging Jesus at his trial. And he encourages the Sanhedrin to not judge somebody before they've had a hearing. So he seems sort of like he's defending Jesus in some way. And then after the crucifixion, he's there with Joseph of Arimathea at the burial of Jesus. So it seems that he eventually becomes a follower of Jesus. So I think what we can take from this is that when Jesus ups the ante, when Jesus really challenges him and makes him feel uncomfortable, the outcome was not necessarily Nicodemus saying, well, I'm done with this. You're being offensive. Presumably, this was part of his journey that eventually ended with him, as far as we know, becoming a follower of Jesus. Now, how did Jesus up the ante? He goes after this sort of concept of birth of rebirth. Let's look at what Jesus says in the first part of the story. He says, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. Good question. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." So Jesus, after this sort of good teacher from Nicodemus, says, you must be born again. And what he's getting at there is kind of like a birthright, that for Jewish people, what made you a child of God was being born into the Jewish religion. And you could adopt in, you could come in by adopting Jewish practices and beliefs. You could become, a Jew. But it was all about your birthright, about who your ethnicity, and then about religious beliefs and religious practices. And Jesus is turning that on its head. He's saying it's not about that. Actually, it's not about religion, whether it's religion based on practice, belief, or even ethnicity. You can't pin it down. It's about, it comes from above. This term born again, literally the word there for again is anothen in the Greek. It means from above. This is getting at what Jesus is talking about regarding enlightenment. It's like for us to really see the kingdom of God, for us to really see the truth, for us to really be in communion with God, we need to be reborn. We need the scales taken from our eyes. We need to think differently, be different. We need higher consciousness. And that is open to everyone. It's not just open to a select few. So this is Jesus breaking down the barriers of exclusivism. And he's challenging Nicodemus, I think, here about what's going on. And I think implicitly there's a challenge, if you like, from the first century church, or maybe even the second century church, as they write this, or the writer of John is writing about the nature of exclusivity in religion. And we need to safeguard against that. Secondly, Jesus implies power and privilege blind us. Here's what he says to Nicodemus in verse 9. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. This is after, talking about rebirth. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony." Now, interesting there, that Jesus' words move from the personal into the collective. He talks about you people, and he talks about we talk about, and it's almost as though you've got the early Christian community writing and sort of the consensus and you know, however and whoever wrote the Gospel of John, bleeding through into the text. It's not just now about Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. It's more generalized than that, more universal than that. But I think what Jesus is saying when he says, you are Israel's teacher, that could be a compliment or it could be an indictment. It could be like, you know, you have a great sense of responsibility and I'm going to hold you accountable as Israel's teacher. You don't understand and you're blind. And I think the implication is that power and privilege, when we get to set the rules, when we as religious people determine what's right and wrong and we have it all worked out, we fail to see the truth. We're less likely to see the truth. We're not open to the truth. We're just open to our own little religion and our own theology and our own set of rules. And I think this is true in many aspects of our lives. When we are powerful, when we have privilege, we are comfortable and we don't have anything to lose. And it's easier, I think, to see reality and see the truth when you have something to lose. Let's think about that today when we think about racial injustice, that it's very easy for us when we are in powerful positions, privileged positions. I think for those of us who are white, it's very easier for us to think, oh, everybody needs to calm down. Things are way better now than they used to be. What's all the fuss about? And we just, because we don't see it really clearly. We don't see the injustice really clearly. But if you're on the other side, if you're experiencing injustice, then you see it much more clearly. And the last thing that you want to do is just calm down and make everything go away and pretend that nothing's the matter. And I think it's this kind of thing that Jesus is getting at. And that should make us actually feel very uncomfortable. I'm sure this made Nicodemus feel super uncomfortable. Thirdly, Jesus points to mystery rather than certainty. So let's look at the verses just before the ones we read there. In verses 6 to 8, it says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the spirit. Interestingly here, in the Greek, the word for spirit is the same as the word for wind. That's true in the Hebrew language as well. So there's a sort of, you know, a language pun going on here. But clearly Jesus is saying, look, you don't know. You think you know who's in, who's out. You think you know what's right, what's wrong. You think you know what the way is and your way is the only way. But I'm saying to you that it's much more mysterious than that. And this enlightenment comes from a much more mysterious place, and you can't kind of pin it down. You can't contain it in a box. And we need to be more open about it. And, you know, I think that's uncomfortable because I think we tend to want certainty. We, especially when it comes to religion, we just want to tell me what the truth is. I want to know what the truth is. And I know what I need. I want to know what I need to do and I'll do it and I'll be okay. But that's kind of a lazy form of religion, if you like. And I think that's, Jesus was always pushing against that. Jesus is saying, no, you've got to journey. You've got to journey into mystery. You've got to seek. You've got to struggle. That's how we grow. That's what this spiritual journey is all about. It's not static. It's not about saying, oh, thank goodness, I've landed. I found the truth. That's a really dangerous place to be. And you know, I know for me personally as a pastor that I'm aware that frequently people come to me looking for certainty. I think people come to church looking for certainty. And one of the things we do at Cedar Ridge and one of the things I do often with people is say, well, what do you think? And that kind of drives people nuts a lot of the time because they want to know what I think because for some reason they think, you know, I've got some, you know, shortcut to spiritual truth and that I've worked it all out. So I haven't, and that's a bit of a disappointment, perhaps. But the point is, even if I did, which I really don't, but even if I did, the point is not you believing what I believe. The point is you going on your journey. Now, having a dialogue about it and, you know, sharing, well, this is how I see it. What do you think? that's great, but you know, and normal and healthy, I think. But as soon as we move as Christian leaders to here's what the truth is, just follow this, and we put the boundaries down, I think we're in big trouble. Again, I think Jesus is pushing against us, pushing against that kind of way of religion. And but it's uncomfortable because we feel much more comfortable when there's nice, safe boundaries around and the truth is all spelled out for us and we know what to do. I think the danger there is that when we have that, we tend to do the bare minimum. It's a little bit like doing your taxes. You know, when I'm doing my taxes, I'm not thinking, oh, I'm just going to give them $5,000, you know, $5,000 more than I think I owe. I work it out to the dollar because I don't want to give any more than it is due. And I think that we're often like that in life. We sort of get by, we're only going to do as much as we need to do. And if religion is about following the rules, then most of us are just going to stay within the boundary. We might go right up to it, but we'll stay within it. And that's a pretty paralyzing, uncreative, dull way of living life. And I think Jesus is much more expansive, much more creative, much more exciting than that. And the truth is much bigger than that. So it's uncomfortable, but it's more exciting, it's more real, it's more healthy, and it's the way of Jesus. Now, fourthly, another uncomfortable thing Jesus does here is he redefine belief. We've talked about this a bunch of times before. There's, you know, like the word that pistis in the Greek that gets translated faith sometimes or belief is really more closely translated as trust. So when Jesus says, have faith in me, he's saying, trust me, which is a little bit different. Oh, it's very different, in fact, from just have faith in me. Because I think a lot of what Christianity has become about is faith in things about Jesus. So you believe in certain things about Jesus and then you're okay. As opposed to trusting Jesus as we sort of navigate this mystery, as we go on this journey. And so when we read, for instance, let's look at that famous scripture, John 3:16, and we'll look at the verse after it as well. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So when we read that, one way of reading it, and I think this is the way that's sort of been given to us and passed down to us in recent history, not necessarily ancient history, but in recent history, is that, look, Jesus came to die because somebody had to die for the sin of the world. And so God sent Jesus and Jesus died. And if we believe in Jesus, then everything we've done bad will be forgiven and we'll get into heaven. That's what everlasting life is and eternal life. And so you've got to believe the right things about Jesus. As long as you believe that and as long as you pray that prayer of belief in Jesus, then you'll go to heaven. I think that's probably what the people who are holding up John 3:16 mean. I don't want to judge them, and I may have misinterpreted them, but I think that's why they're holding it up. Look, that's the way. Just believe that Jesus died for your sins, and then you'll go to heaven. And in that second verse, or the 17th verse, where it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. That view of salvation, you know, when we say Jesus saves, is very much about getting into heaven and Jesus doing that for us. That's one way of looking at that scripture. I think that's, for me, it's an increasingly dissatisfying way of looking at that scripture because, again, it becomes so exclusive. You know, you have to believe exactly the right thing and you have to be in the right place at the right time to hear it in the first place. And it's also, well, what then? So I believe the right thing. So what do I do with the rest of my life? I'm being a little bit unkind, probably unfair in terms of that particular interpretation. But I think what Jesus is getting at here, again, I don't think Jesus is setting another set of hoops. He's not coming to Nicodemus and saying, listen, Nicodemus, you've just got the wrong hoops. You know, your Jewish hoops are the wrong ones. Here's my new set of hoops. And everybody needs to jump through these ones now. I don't think Jesus really came to start a new religion even. I think what Jesus was trying to do was set us free so that we could pursue health and wholeness and have eternal life, life eternal, beginning now, where we could have life to the full, as Jesus put it elsewhere in John's gospel. And that word save, we've talked about this before, soso in the Greek. It's associated with health and wholeness. It's akin to the Hebrew word, ironically, shalom, which is this state of peaceful well-being where individually and collectively, for society and for individuals. And so what Jesus is saying, I think, is if you follow me, the reason I'm here, the reason I'm coming with the light, is that you could see your way and find your way and by following me to health and wholeness, to healing. And that's what salvation is. And we're otherwise in a state of perishing. I think we tend to think of perishing, or that means you're going to hell if you believe the wrong things. But aren't we already perishing? I mean, there's parts of my life where I realize I'm perishing. It's almost like I'm in a state of decay because I need a change. And part of my followership of Jesus is all about bringing those parts of my life out to the light and allowing that light to heal me and make me more whole and challenge me and make me feel uncomfortable. You know, that's what light does sometimes. It can make us feel uncomfortable. We would rather be in the darkness. And, when we did the full reading of that story, that's how that passage ends. It's like people prefer the darkness. People, if you like, prefer to stay in a perishing state because it's not that perishing's great. It's not necessarily that life's great. It's just that the thought of really having to expose yourself to truth and to light and to change, it just feels too much. It's too painful. Jesus is saying it's possible. You can do it. Anybody can do it. Anybody can be reborn. Anybody can be born from above. And so we're all invited into that. And I think that's a much more encouraging, inclusive, creative, it's full of possibility. And it begins now. It's not just waiting to go to heaven when you die. It's like that process is happening right now. And we can all join in with it. So those are really, I think, in some ways, positive things. But they also can make us a little bit uncomfortable. And so let's just think for a moment about how we might apply this into our own lives. I've touched on some of these issues already. But, I've just got here five applications. If you like, they're sort of five uncomfortable questions for us, a question of are we willing to go in this direction? Firstly, are we willing to challenge power? Jesus is willing here to, as we said, up the ante with Nicodemus. He's saying he's not backing off. He's not thinking, oh, I could win over a really high-powered Pharisee here if I just tone down the message a bit or just compromise a bit on the truth. He's sticking to his convictions. And, are we willing to risk upsetting people with power and privilege by sharing our own convictions? And again, I think this is a very, very topical question for us. Are we willing to be that uncomfortable at a time when there's so much injustice and injustice it has just become so self-evident? Are we willing to risk speaking to power and speaking to privilege? At the same time, the second one would be, are we willing to let go of control and privilege? So Nicodemus was in a very powerful position. We assume by the end of the gospel that he's actually probably let go of a lot of that. In what ways does our own control and complicity, our own power and privilege in social norms make us comfortably blind to what is true? Are we willing to lay that privilege aside, lay that power aside and see through other eyes? Are we willing, to be reborn as we look at injustice in our society? I think for many of us, we might be tempted to think, oh, I wish things would just settle down. I don't know why there's so much aggravation. I don't know why there's so much angst out there. And we could play things down. And that might be because we can't see clearly, because we're too powerful, we're too privileged. Life, in many ways, has gone too well for us. And we've all struggled and suffered. I'm not saying that means you haven't struggled or suffered, but in terms of the way society has run, frankly, it's just gone way better for white people than it has for people of color. That's the nature of the society that we live in. That's the nature of white supremacy. So can we do the uncomfortable work of even considering laying aside our power and privilege? Here's another one, I think. Letting uncertainty nurture trust. I mentioned already, we're afraid of uncertainty. We struggle with uncertainty. We don't want to be uncertain. We want people to tell us the truth and make it all right. Are we willing to actually embrace mystery and the unknown and journey into it with Jesus. You know, it's like, can we allow uncertainty to foster trust in us rather than just some mechanical, robotic obedience to certain rules and regulations? Maybe uncertainty is a good thing. I actually think it is. I feel uncomfortable with it a lot of the time, but it's in uncertainty, it's in struggle that I've grown rather than in being certain about things. You know, and maybe we can begin to look at it as a way to trust Jesus more rather than just believe in things about Jesus. It brings us into a much more relational, personal spirituality than sterile religion. Then there's reimagining our theology. Are we willing to reimagine our theology? I may have said some things today about, I know I've said things today that will probably get me into hot water about interpretation of John 3:16 and that kind of thing. But could we perhaps have been more imaginative about our theology in a way that is more inclusive, that is more creative, that is more loving, is more like Jesus? The thought that Jesus would be okay with millions of people going to eternal torment, I mean billions going to eternal torment because they didn't jump through the right hoops, I think is contradictory to everything Jesus is talking about in this passage. So we have to reimagine theology. We have to be reborn in that sense, right? We have to be enlightened and seek enlightenment and recognize that we don't have it all together. I don't have it all together, and I'm not asking you to agree with me on everything. Could we do the uncomfortable work of reimagining our theology in a way that isn't so exclusive and in a way that's more inclusive and more accepting? And then finally, I think connected to that, there's the challenge, the sort of discomfort of inviting others into the journey to healing and wholeness. If we think about, if that's what Jesus is doing, if salvation is the journey to healing and wholeness and following Jesus in that way, then it suddenly puts us in the same boat as everybody else around us, no matter what they believe. Like, or at least we're all on that same journey of trying to do better, of trying to become better people, of trying to work life out, of trying to be better parents, better friends, better neighbors, you know, the sort of thing we talk about here at Cedar Ridge a lot. And it doesn't really separate us. It changes the game plan, because now we're not just trying to get people to believe a certain set of things. We're trying to partner with them and join with them and invite them to join with us in a journey of healing and wholeness. And that, I mean, on one hand, that's very exciting, but it's also a bit uncomfortable because, do we really want to invite people into that? I mean, are we really on that journey ourselves? You know, it that could feel a little bit unnerving. It might also feel uncomfortable because actually it's just a bit easier when you know, oh, here's the rules and I'm following them, I'm in. You know, if I have to deal with people who don't necessarily believe the same things as me, that gets a little bit messy, and it's just nicer to know that we're in and they're out, even if we're still kind to them and accepting. I don't imagine any of us listening in right now will be super judgmental, but we, you know, it's uncomfortable when we blur those lines a bit. And but if we're on a journey to healing and wholeness, that's something we can invite people into. And whether it's around our personal lives, whether it's around justice issues, there's ways that we can invite the world into what it really means to follow Jesus. And I think that's what Jesus was all about. That's why Jesus had so many diverse people following him from all walks of life, people who were very different and totally disagreed with each other. They were drawn to the light because they wanted healing and wholeness. And we're going to see that in some of the other stories we look at in the rest of this series. So I hope that's been helpful in some ways. We sort of unpacked that that scripture. I hope it was uncomfortable as well. And we've got discussion questions for each week of this series. And the discussion questions this week, you can download those online. Please do check those out. Get at some of the questions we've just been asking there in the application. So you'll get an opportunity to discuss those, to reflect on those, wrestle with them. Certainly not expecting you to agree with me on everything. But hopefully the discomfort of this story will provoke us to thinking, to reflection, and to change, and that so that we can become more trusting, more passionate in our followership of Jesus. I hope it's helped to do that. We're going to have communion together now. And before we do that, we're going to say this prayer together. So let's pray. As we take communion together, we remember that you are the light in the darkness. Enlighten us so that we too can be the light of the world. As we take communion together, we remember your courage in the face of power. May we boldly stand for justice, mercy, and humility. As we take communion together, we remember that you gave yourself to us vulnerably. May we follow and vulnerably trust you, even with the uncertain things in our lives. Amen.
Hello, I'm Megan.
And I'm Oliver. The bread represents the body of Christ, and we are the body of Christ. We all belong, we are all one body, and as we eat the bread, let's feel God's love for the whole world, and none of us are left out.
The wine represents life. Jesus was willing to give up his life to challenge power and oppression because he was so full of love. As we drink the wine, let's feel God's Spirit flow through us, bringing us back to life. May we be reborn.